I mentioned this morning that the great Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of this passage as one of the most difficult passages in John's epistle, and indeed one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And that is perhaps true. I don't know if it's the most difficult, but there are difficulties in this passage, and Lord willing, and with God's help, we will navigate those difficulties and make some sense of them. But in the midst of difficulties, I want you to understand that a difficult passage does not mean a fruitless passage. You see, in God's Word, because it is God's Word, there is always fruit and grace for those who believe. And so that is what we will ask tonight, is that the Lord will grant that to us. Please look with me in the epistle of 1 John. We will read verses 6 through 10. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Let us pray one more time. Father, we come to your word with due humility and reverence. We come, Lord, seeking to be fed by you. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. Help us to discern your word, Lord. Help us to not only understand it, Lord, but understanding it, believe it, Lord, and to place our trust in your Son all the more, that by doing that, we might have life in his name. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you may have noticed, the passage is somewhat difficult, but we shouldn't let that keep us from noticing. There is a very simple core message in this passage that we are going to look at tonight under 3 points. And those 3 points are this. There is a testimony in verse 6, a witness to that testimony in verses 6 through 8, and then finally an obligation in response to the testimony and witness in verses 9 and 10. So we have a testimony, a witness to that testimony, and an obligation. Look with me first at the first half of verse 6, and we see this is a testimony about Jesus Christ. And remember the last time that we talked, he had just mentioned that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes in Jesus, God's Son. And then verse 6 picks up with this. This is he refers back to God's Son. Okay, so this is he, God's Son, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So this is God's testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, the simple part of this passage is that it is a message about Jesus Christ. It is God's testimony, as it were, to his Son, Jesus the Christ. But the question, of course, becomes, what does it mean that he came by water and by blood? And I want to just sort of walk through some explanations for this and see if we cannot, from the text, land on a good solution. So the water and the blood. Jesus, it is said, he came by water and blood, and John emphasizes, not by water only, but by water and blood. One of the oldest explanations of this passage is a connection to John chapter 19, verse 34. If you will remember, when the Lord was crucified, John's account of the crucifixion, the soldiers stabbed him in the side, and blood and water poured out. There's a sort of an interesting parallel there. This is what Augustine taught concerning this passage, and you can certainly see that there is some sort of connection there. I mean, that's a very unique detail that John records in his gospel. And then being the same author here, picking up on those same two themes, we can see that there is a connection. However, this is not really sufficient to explain what John has said in the epistle here, for one reason principally, and that is this. John here speaks of Jesus having come by water and blood, right? That is, he's speaking of something in history, speaking of the way in which Jesus came in the world. And in John 19:34, it was kind of the reverse. The water and blood came from Jesus, right? So Jesus did not, in that instance, come by water and blood. Although, again, it's easy to see the connection, but it is ultimately insufficient to explain what John has said. Another view, perhaps the second oldest view, is that it speaks of our sacraments in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, these seem very obvious. Martin Luther was a proponent of this, and there have been many proponents throughout the history of the church. And you can see some obvious thematic connections between water and Christian baptism, right? It is with water that we baptize. And the Lord's Supper, after all, Jesus called the cup of wine, he called it his blood, right? The blood of the new covenant. And so you see that there are some thematic connections there. But there is a problem with this view as well. Remember, this is speaking of how Jesus came, which was past tense, right? Jesus came, past tense, it's happened in history. And the sacraments, as we participate in them, are present tense, right? There is a sense in which we might say that Jesus comes in the sacraments, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, when there is a baptism or we eat the Lord's Supper, we could say in a manner of speaking, the Lord Jesus does come, right? God is, in fact, sharing the grace that he promises. However, it doesn't really match up with what John is saying here. The sacraments are observed in the church here and now, after the death of Christ. They are a way, like we said, in which Jesus visits his church, but it's not exactly the same. What John is speaking about is Jesus coming into the world. He came by means or by way. In fact, literally, it is through. Jesus came through water and through blood. All I want you to notice with that is that it's speaking of the means or the way in which Jesus came. A third view, this is one taught by John Calvin. John Calvin said that this refers to the Old Testament rites, for example, from the book of Leviticus. And you know that in the Old Testament rites, in the Old Testament sacraments, there were all kinds of washings with water, right? And then all kinds of sprinklings and cleansings with blood. So this does make some very good sense. I want to just read, and John Calvin, connects this to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And I just want to read this. It's Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to start with verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had all the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing their services. But into the second part of the high priest, only the high priest went in alone, once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot, in regard to conscience, make him who performed the services perfect. They are concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, there's a lot there, and we're not going to get into detail tonight, but I hope that you see a connection between the themes of worship on earth in the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, which corresponds to what John was talking about in 1 John, right? There are witnesses in heaven and witnesses on earth. And of course, there is mention of the washings with water, and then of course the blood, the sprinklings with blood, which ultimately it says that Jesus came with his own blood. And so Calvin connected it to those rites. And I think John Calvin has come the closest so far. The Old Testament rites certainly tell us why Jesus came, don't they? They tell us that it was in order to cleanse our consciences with perfection and to make atonement for our sins. But remember, John here is talking about the manner, the way in which Jesus came. Now, Hebrews 9:15, which is just after what we just read, gives us a little clue here. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. What I want you to notice there is that phrase, by means of death. There it is, speaking of the manner of his coming. He came by means of death. And that brings us then to the fourth view, and that is that it is a reference. Water and blood refers to Jesus' own baptism and death. The water refers to the water with which he was baptized. And then, of course, the blood refers to his death. This has some advantages. Now, the Apostle John does not record Jesus' baptism in his gospel like the other, like Matthew and Mark do. But he does have John the Baptist's testimony concerning it. And John the Baptist said at the baptism he saw the Spirit of God and that the Father testified that this is the Son of God. And at that time, John the Baptist knew this was the Son of God. So that has a very obvious connection and very similar to those verses we read about testimony and testifying from John's gospel. And it also fits well with the historical context of the epistle of 1 John. There was in John's day a heretic by the name of Cerinthius. He taught that Jesus was a mere man. Okay, some people teach something similar to that today, and that Jesus was merely a man, a good man or a wise man, some good teacher. But in Cerinthius, he slanderously said that Jesus was a mere man, the son of Joseph, and when he was baptized, then God came upon him. And so for a time, he had the Spirit of God, but then prior to the crucifixion, God left him, and so he died a mere man. Now consider what John is saying here. And by the way, Cerinthius, like I said, was a contemporary of the Apostle John, and he was teaching this in John's day. And Irenaeus, right? Remember St. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against All Heresies? Well, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus was very close to the Apostle John, maybe even met him for all we know, or at the very least knew his associates very well. Irenaeus tells us that John wrote to refute Cerinthius. Okay, now consider Cerinthius' error. Cerinthius said, Jesus is not the incarnate Word. He's not God the Son. He was just a man on whom the Spirit of God came at baptism, but then it left before his death. And if John answers him and says, this is he who came by water, and not water only, but water and by blood. And that might be John refuting Cerinthius and saying that he was the same when he came and in his death. It is the same he, right? The Son of God. This is he who came by water and by blood. Not by water only, Cerinthius, but by water and blood. And I think that that does fit the context very well, and it does answer most of our questions. And another advantage that this last view has is that it actually fits with and encompasses those other explanations. As you notice, all those other explanations had some facet of the truth, didn't they? They picked up on the language, or they maybe described why, or they had some kind of relation to the water and the blood. So let me share this with you. What the water and the blood in this case stands for is this. Jesus came by water and blood in his baptism and in his death for the purpose of cleansing and purifying, which was typified in all the Old Testament rites, as Calvin saw, and was even symbolized in the blood, the water and blood pouring from his side. This was proclaimed by the apostles, including John, was written down in Scripture. It is today memorialized in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in fact, it is signified and sealed in our sacraments. And all of these things are confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So what John is telling us here is that Jesus came with cleansing. He came to cleanse, not just with water, but with blood. And that blood required the giving of his life. And he did so in accordance with what the Old Testament prophesied. And he did so with what in accordance with what the apostles have been teaching. And he did so in accordance with what the Holy Spirit is confirming even now. So then Jesus coming by water and blood means that Jesus came to purify, to cleanse. You see, the issue is that mankind has a twofold defilement. We have not only the guilt of sin. Every time we break God's law, we incur guilt. We have also the stain of sin. Imagine a clean white garment which gets a stain on it. Well, so it is with the human soul. When we sin, there's a stain. When we are guilty of sin, there's a stain. We are stained from sin. And so we also need cleansing from the stain of sin, from its inner corruption on our souls, from its mark upon us. Every sin that we commit leaves a mark that stays there unless it is washed by God. And so we have this double defilement, and so we need this double cleansing. We need Jesus, who came not only by water but also by blood, to clean us and purify us. And so in his coming to be the mediator, which he signaled by his baptism, in his earthly ministry, which was bookended, remember, by his baptism and by his death, that was the extent of Jesus' earthly ministry, it was to teach us that he came to give his life in order that we might be cleansed. We have a double defilement, we need a double cleansing, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, came to do just that. And this brings us to our concern. I want you to think about the things that concern us from day to day. And I want to remind you that your concern right now, as much as it is in the news, is not COVID-19. It's not even civil unrest or corrupt governments or systemic injustice. It is not corporate media. It is not all these catastrophes or calamities, or even the collapse of Western civilization and all of our norms. It is none of those things. No, your greatest concern as you sit here this evening and every day after is this: your Creator, the Lord God Almighty. You see, against God, each of us has sinned. We have broken his laws, and every time we do, we transgress a holy, eternal standard of the God who created us. We do so in rebellion against our God. And that, beloved, is your principal concern. All of these other things I have mentioned, and whatever else you can think of, I can tell you they pale in comparison to that concern. Your Creator demands righteousness from you. Your Creator has rightfully insisted that you obey his laws. And if you are like me, and I know what you're thinking, no, we are not. But in this regard, you are. You have broken God's laws. And you need forgiveness. And that is your biggest concern. You have amassed the guilt and the stain of sin. You have rightfully incurred the judgment and wrath of God. You have earned death and hell. But God, the very same God, your Creator, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, that by believing in Him, you can be cleansed and purified, and you can have life and forgiveness and an everlasting inheritance. And if that is your biggest concern, God has provided for it. If your biggest concern is your sin and your enmity with your Creator, let me assure you that your Creator can also be your Savior. More than that, He can be your Father and the one with whom you will spend an eternity rejoicing and praising and enjoying forever and ever. So your biggest problem is solved right here in this passage. Don't let this pass you by. Don't pass by this passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It solves your biggest problem. So then we have the testimony, and that is that Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for sinners. He came to cleanse. Now let's look at the witness. We have the witness here in verse 6. And John says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then comes verse 7, and suddenly everything goes off the rails, and here is why. If you read verse 7 in the handout, in the New King James Version, it's going to read differently than it may in some other translations. In fact, if you're reading from another translation this evening, you will find that verse 7 is either non-existent or much shorter in that translation than in the New King James Version. If you're reading, I'll take the ESV as an example. It starts verse 7 this way. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now compare that with what we read from the New King James. "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one." So what is going on here? If you read the footnote in, for example, the New King James Version, or if you see the bracketed portions in those other translations, or if you read a book on textual criticism, what you will read is this. Only a few late Greek manuscripts contain these words. Therefore, they are not to be taken as scripture. So, beginning in the late 19th century, they were excluded from many English translations. Well, I've been preaching here from the New King James Version, and I've read to you that portion as the Word of God. So let me take a few moments to tell you why that is the case. In the first place, let me read this to you from the Westminster Confession. In chapter 1, section 4, it says this. "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it as is the Word of God." Another way to say that is this. The church or individuals do not determine the Word of God. We receive the Word of God. It is not up to us as individuals or even churches to determine which portions of God's Word are God's Word. You would not like that if I could go through each week and pick out the passages that I wanted to preach and leave out the ones I don't want to preach. It would become tyranny of man. No, as men, we have to humbly submit ourselves, and God determines the Word, and we receive it. Similarly, we would not take the Epistle of James, for example, and say, I'm not really comfortable with James. I wonder how the manuscripts are looking on this one. Can I find a way out of James? We have to be careful whether we take away or add to God's Word. We have to remember that our posture is that of receiving God's Word. All right, having said that, then, let's talk for a moment whether this passage is God's word. First of all, I want to share with you just what we'll call some external evidences and some internal evidences. Okay? External evidences means reasons outside of the text itself that evidence it being God's word. Internal evidences mean evidence within the text itself that persuade me it is God's word and that we ought to receive it. Now, it is true, of course, that the extant, that is to say, existent, the manuscripts we do have, only a few of the Greek manuscripts, and they are late, contain this reading. However, there are two things I would want you to understand. Number one, the manuscripts we now have are not equal to the manuscripts which we've always had. Manuscripts, remember we prayed for the Nigerian church this evening, and what are their enemies doing if not destroying their holy book? In history, due to wars and persecutions and floods and the burning of libraries and accidents and all kinds of things, manuscripts have been destroyed many, many times over. So if there are a few manuscripts in one instance, that doesn't mean that there weren't more of them before. That is just a simple matter of logic and history. Calvin himself testifies in the 16th century that all of the best Greek manuscripts have this reading. So in Calvin's day, apparently he had access to manuscripts which we might not have access to today. Secondly, I want to say that the date at which a manuscript was produced does not tell us anything about the date or reliability of the manuscript which it copied. Do you understand? I want you to consider the process by which manuscripts are made. From the time that, you know, the Apostle John wrote a letter and he sent it to Ephesus, and they read it and shared it, and they might share it with another church, and that other church would copy it down, and then they would share a copy of their copy with another church, and that's how the manuscripts of the New Testament got circulated. And after a time, of course, those wear out. And they start anew. So when we have, for example, a manuscript in the 12th century or the 9th century or the 15th century or the 16th century, we know that we have a manuscript that was maybe printed in that time period, but what we don't know is on what was it based? Was it perhaps based on a very reliable manuscript that was itself based on a very reliable manuscript? For example, I have in my Bible a copy of this passage that was printed in probably 2015. That's very late. But it's also very accurate. Why? Because it was based on something much older and much more reliable than itself. All right, then. I want you to understand then the process of manuscript copying. As I said, something was written and then copied and circulated. And as those copies would wear out, sometimes they would become illegible or smudged or damaged. And the practice was typically to burn them after a new copy was made. You have the good copy, and you burn the original so that no one miscopies it. In the Middle Ages, there were monks whose full-time job, all they did was copy scripture and drink beer. No, they are not hiring. I have checked. But these monks, that's what their job was. They would sit in a little cell all day and copy manuscripts, okay? And so they were making lots and lots of manuscripts and getting rid of all the old ones. And so that is how we have the manuscripts that we have today. A good portion of the manuscripts that we have for our New Testament were made in the Middle Ages by monks who sat there with their beer making. Maybe that explains some of the mistakes. I don't know. But these monks would copy them, and they would get rid of the old copies, and they would have these new copies, okay? And then they would put them in libraries and so forth, all right? All right, now then, at the same time, I want you to understand something about the history of the text of the Bible. Shortly, in the early church, the church sort of divided into geographical locations. You have the Western church, say Rome, and its territories, and the Eastern church, say Constantinople, and its territories. It would become the Byzantine Empire. And so in the eastern half of the Christian Empire, you had, Greece and the Byzantine Empire and Alexandria down in Egypt. And then in the western half, you had Rome and North Africa and then Spain and a few other places like that. And in the eastern part of the empire, they spoke Greek and tended to use Greek for their communications. And in the western, they started to adapt Latin, and they started to do their communications in that. All right, so we'll begin then with the Greek fathers. The Greek fathers in the church, and I'm just going to mention these very briefly, but these disputed words are cited by many in the Greek church in history, which causes us to ask, if they are alluding to or quoting this passage, from where did they get it? In fact, many of them are quoting it as scripture, in an argument, in doctrinal arguments. They're quoting it as scripture. So where did they get it? Did they make this up? Did they lie? Or were they quoting from a manuscript, right? All right, so Origen. Origen was a brilliant man. Origen lived in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. Origen had some problems doctrinally, and Origen is not always our best example, but he was aware of it. In fact, Origen had a Bible called the Polyglot Bible, in which he himself had taken the entire Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek and had made 6 translations, column by column. I don't even know all the languages that he knew. But he would take a passage from the original and then translate it into the Latin and into Greek and into other languages. And so he was kind of known as the father of textual criticism, right? He was the first guy to really do heavy, heavy scholarship in the New Testament manuscripts. Anyways, he does bear witness to the existence of this passage. Secondly is Athanasius. You remember Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, right? Athanasius against the world. He was the one who, we've heard of the Athanasian Creed. Well, Athanasius lived in the end of the 3rd and into the 4th century. He attests to the practice, to the reading, rather. Another is Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory, one of the Cappadocian fathers. The Cappadocian fathers are well known in the Eastern Church. They are sort of their big three. So like we have Augustine and Aquinas and maybe Calvin, right? They're our big heavyweights. Well, Gregory Nazianzus was one of the big heavyweights in the Eastern Church, and he lived in the 4th century, and he testifies to it. So too with John Chrysostom and John of Damascus. Okay, so they are in the 5th and 7th centuries respectively. And we'll just stop there and move on to the Latin fathers. In the Latin church, Tertullian, who was the first man that we know of to use the word Trinity. And Tertullian used this. Tertullian lived in the 2nd century and died sometime in the early 3rd century. Now understand this, that at the period of time with men like Tertullian and Origen, the entire church had not even agreed on which 66 books would be included in the canon. They had not even received all of the books in the canon until 327 when they agreed together on, oh yeah, those are God's words, right? Those are the ones we accept. So when you have these early dates, realize that we have attestation to this passage in the church fathers even before they all agreed on which books were in the New Testament. All right, so then Cyprian also attested to it. He was the bishop of Carthage, who died in 258, so he was into the 3rd century. Augustine quotes it in his book, The City of God. Augustine was the 4th into the 5th century. A man named Cassiodorus, a bishop in Italy, he cited it. Jerome, of course, you know Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate. Now, in his preface to his Vulgate, Jerome says something interesting. He said that this passage was being removed from manuscripts by anti-Trinitarians. That's an interesting piece there. And beginning in the 6th century, Jerome started writing his Vulgate in the 4th century. Beginning in the 6th century, all the way up into the present day, all of the Vulgate has this reading. The Vulgate, of course, is the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. So from the 6th century onward, it's pretty steady in the Latin-speaking world that there is this reading. All right, then we come forward to the Reformation era, the Gutenberg Bible in the 1450s. Now, an important fact about the Gutenberg Bible was it came about at the same time as the printing press. And in God's providence, the printing press was like a match to tinder, wasn't it? It spread writings very far and very wide and very quickly. The Gutenberg Bible, which was based upon the Vulgate, included 1 John 5:7. This led to Erasmus, and in his third edition, so in 1522, Erasmus, you've heard of Erasmus, Erasmus of Rotterdam, in his version of the Greek text, it was included in the third edition. He initially didn't include it because he said there were no Greek manuscripts he could find, and then he did find some, and then he included it. And from there, it's just one after another, William Tyndale, Stephanus, Calvin, the Geneva Bible in 1560, Theodore Beza, he was a scholar in Switzerland who followed Calvin, and then, of course, the King James Bible in 1611. And from the King James Bible, most of the translations in other languages around the world started with the King James Version as the same textual tradition for many, many years. That may be some difference today, but the King James Bible for 300 or 400 years just really enjoyed a prominence in the church. And then, of course, our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. What do you think is a proof text in the Westminster Confession for this statement? 1 John 5:7. So, in the minds of the Westminster divines, this was an authentic passage, the Word of God, and I tend to accept that scholarship. All right, so today the King James and the New King James are sort of minority reports on this. They do contain the reading. However, in the Roman Church, to this day, it's contained in all of their approved versions. This reading is in there. And interesting, the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, who lacked this passage for a number of years in their Bibles, beginning in 1904, which is about the same time the Western Church started wondering if this passage belonged, the Eastern Church said, oh yeah, this passage belongs, and they put it back in. And from then onwards to this day, in fact, I was just on a Greek Orthodox website today, for English speakers in their congregations, they recommend the New King James Version because it is, in their eyes, the most authentic text. So today, even around the world, in the Western Church, in the Roman Church, and in the Eastern Church, this passage is taken to be the Word of God. All right, let me press forward just a bit and talk about some of the internal evidence. First, without verse 7, I don't find an explanation for why the Spirit is truth or an argument that He is God. Okay, so if you look with me just a second in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, because the Spirit is truth. And then verse 7 picks up with, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I take that as part of John's argument for why the Holy Spirit is truth. Because, number one, He's in heaven. Number two, His testimony agrees with God the Father and God the Son. Okay, so I take that as part of that reason. And it doesn't explain why He is God. Of course, we know that He is God, but in the passage here, John sort of left that unexplained if he doesn't mention to us that the Spirit is one who is in heaven, who is also one with the Father and the Word. So it leaves sort of, in my following of the argument here, it leaves something missing. Secondly, grammatically, in Greek nouns and adjectives and pronouns and participles and articles are declined according to gender. All right. So when you have a masculine noun, you have to refer to it with a masculine pronoun. Or if you have a masculine participle, you would have to use a masculine pronoun or masculine article or adjective to refer to it. Now, in this case, the nouns spirit, water, and blood are all neuter nouns, okay? Neuter just simply means not male, not female, neuter. Like a rock would be neuter in our mindset, okay? But these nouns grammatically are neuter. However, the participle, bearing witness, and the adjective, three, are both masculine. Now, this creates an anomaly, right? It creates an anomaly in the text that is not easily explained. However, if we leave in the preceding verse, which refers to the Father, the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, which are all masculine, it makes sense why the second batch is matching the masculine gender. Third thing to think about with internally, there seems to be a parallelism here. Heaven and earth, three witnesses in heaven, three witnesses on earth. That's a very typical of John's style. We've seen him do that a lot of times with that parallelism. And then finally, I think the way that verse 7 and verse 8 go together, it actually better explains how the heavenly witness testifies on earth. If we were just to leave it as there are three who testify, the spirit and the water and the blood, it doesn't really connect the dots how God gets to be the witness on earth like it does if we leave verse 7 in there. We see that there is a coming down from heaven by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what goes on earth, very much like what the Lord Jesus did when he came, and very much like what Jesus said the Spirit would do when he sent him. All right? All right, so the conclusion, I know that's a lot, and I apologize. However, I don't know how we could get around looking at some of that. So the conclusion for me is this. The comma, by the way, that's what this is called, the comma Yohanim. That just means John's sentence. Okay, John's sentence here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it evidences itself as the Word of God. I have no reason to exclude it as the Word of God. It has been received in the church as the Word of God for at least 1,500 years. That is a very strong testimony, and I am not the one who is going to overthrow that. Now, my calling is to preach the Word of God and not anything else, and so I am telling you that I am fully persuaded that it is God's Word, therefore I will preach it. So we move on then to our second point, picking up with 1 John 5, 6 at the end into 5, 7. We have the witness. First of all, we have his identity at the end of verse 6, followed by his veracity in verse 7, followed by his divinity in verse 3, and then his activity in verse 8. So identity, veracity, divinity, activity. That's a cacophony of T's, isn't it? All right, so the Spirit's identity. This Spirit is the witness, John says. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus promised. Remember, all those passages I read earlier, he said the Spirit would bear witness to these things. That's his witness. And the Spirit, it says, is truth. Very similar to, remember when Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And he didn't realize that truth was standing before him. Well, the Spirit now is truth on earth, just like the Lord Jesus was. The Spirit in his person is truth, but as John goes on to explain, he is truth. Look at verse 7. Why? For, there's a conjunction. For, there are three who testify in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So there's two proofs for why the Spirit is truth. Number one is because he's in heaven. Number two, because he is in agreement with the Father and the Word, because those three are one. All right? So the Spirit is truth because he's in heaven, which makes him God. He is truth because he agrees with the Word and he agrees with the Father. And there's a third reason. He tells the truth. That is to say, he testified to what really happened. You see, one thing that distinguishes a false witness from a true witness is that a true witness tells the truth. He tells the actual facts as they happened. A false witness breathes out lies. The Holy Spirit tells the truth about Jesus who came by water and blood. That's why John says there are three who testify on earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. You see, the Spirit is telling the same story that was told in the ministry of Jesus Christ and which is being preached by John and which is written in the scriptures and which was testified to by the prophets and which was symbolized by the spear in the side and which is recorded for us in the scriptures and which we see in the sacraments. The Spirit himself is testifying to those things even now. He tells us what really happened. All right, so we've seen then the testimony, that is that Jesus came by water and blood, and we've seen the witness, none other than God, the Holy Spirit, who shares in common a testimony with the Father and the Word, and we see that those also, that witness is also confirmed on earth by the Spirit himself and the water and the blood, which is to say Jesus' mission of cleansing from sin, which he accomplished by his ministry and his death. So we have from that an obligation. Okay, we have the testimony and the witness, and what happens to us when God gives us a message? We have on ourselves an obligation, and that's what John begins with, starting in verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And it'd be better to even state it this way. Since we receive the witness of men, we ought much more to receive the witness of God because it is greater. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, we all accept the testimony of men. And I don't think we should read into this a contrast with, say, John the Apostle or even John the Baptist. John's point here, I think, is more general. We accept the testimony of men, especially if there are two or more witnesses. We can't live our life without it. We need to know, you know, if I pull up to a gas station and I want to know how much that gas is going to cost, I have to look at the sign. And some man put those numbers on that sign, and that's how I tell how much the gas is going to cost. So I accept the testimony of men. I know the day I was born. At least I think I do, because my parents told me, right? I accept the testimony of men. Now, men can err, and sometimes men lie, but God does not err, and God never lies, and so his testimony is greater. And that is the first reason that we must receive God's testimony. That's the obligation upon us, that when God says something, we must receive it, and that's because it is greater than any other testimony. And there's a second reason. It is because God has testified concerning his Son. You see, because of its greatness, God's testimony is to be received. But if whenever God speaks, his testimony is to be received, and God has spoken, then it follows by logical necessity that we must receive it. And that's what John says here at the end of verse 9. He says at the end of verse 9, for this is the witness of God which he has testified concerning his Son. So, two very good reasons why you must accept this. One is because God's testimony is greater. Two is because God has said it, and you may not safely ignore something that God says. Now, there is in verse 10 a reassurance for those who do receive the testimony of God. And this is so beautiful, beloved. Don't miss this. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Okay, so earlier we saw the witnesses in heaven, and then we read about the witnesses on earth. Now we are reading about the witness in you. In you. And that's the same God who testifies in heaven, and the same who testifies on earth, bears witness in his people. This is the internal dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Word. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have fellowship with the whole Trinity. And that is why you believe, because the Holy Spirit is in you and has made you able to believe. And this is a great encouragement to you. You know this because of your faith in Christ, because you believe God's Word, because your conscience can be cleansed. When you confess your sins to God and believe his promise to forgive you, your conscience is cleansed. That's an inward witness of the Holy Spirit working in you. Because you have the Spirit of adoption, you can cry, Abba, Father, to the God of heaven, and know that he hears you, because his Spirit in you cries out, which you could not do if he were not dwelling in you. You know this because of the conviction of your sins. You know when you break God's law. You know when you sin, and your conscience plagues and it tells you that you have broken fellowship with your God. And yet you know that when you confess your sins, you can be forgiven of those sins. You know this because you have a new nature. You have a redeemed nature. You have a nature after the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are a new person, a new creation. You're born from heaven. And because you're born from heaven, God's law is on your heart. And his Son is always, always on your mind. And the vision of God that Ray spoke of this morning, the beatific vision, when you get to be with God forever, that appeals to you because in your heart of hearts, you are a redeemed person who loves that God. You know this because of the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts that he gives to his people, by which he makes them all the more conformed to the image of his Son. So you have this reassurance for those who receive God's testimony. And finally, we have a result of rejecting God's testimony at the end of verse 10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. As Pastor Heupel mentioned this morning, there is no neutrality. This is not something you are pleased to accept or reject. If ever I give you an opinion of mine, you can accept it or reject it. But when it comes to God and his word, there is no neutrality. Jesus said, you are either with me or against me. You cannot have God tell you something and then refuse to believe it. You see, you must accept the testimony of God, especially when that testimony concerns his Son. Those who do not believe, then, are in rebellion. It is not merely a misfortune or a lack of information or ignorance. No, God treats unbelief as rebellion. And is not merely to be pitied, although we do pity those who don't believe, but it is also a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is a great, great strike against God Almighty. It is tantamount to calling him a liar. Why? Because he has pronounced truth, and you, by not accepting it, are calling him a liar. You're calling truth himself. Remember, the Spirit is truth. You're calling truth himself a liar, and that is a very serious thing indeed. In Hebrews 10:28, we read that a man was killed under the law of Moses by two or three witnesses. How much more in the new covenant if you spurn the blood of God's Son? And that's what's being referenced here, right? If you reject the gospel, you are rejecting what God has testified to concerning his very own Son. So then, we have the testimony, the witness, and an obligation. You are obligated to believe God's testimony. And his testimony is this: his Son came for you. His Son came, was baptized, and ministered, and died, and bled so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could have this double washing. And remember that God is testifying even now. He's saying, believe in my Son who came to die for you, that you may have life and forgiveness. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you and thank you that you indeed are truth, that you, Lord, are the holy God, the Trinity, who bears witness, Lord, to your Son, that you bear witness, Lord, to his great deeds, his works. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Help us, Lord, to believe. Give us, Lord, that faith. In Christ's name, amen.